scripture reading this morning will be coming from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has established on better promises.
Well, again, good morning. It is a pleasure to see all of you, and I would ask that you turn just a couple pages over in your Bible if you'd like. The first text that we'll be reading together this morning will be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read there together in just a few moments. Again, it is always a great grace and a privilege to get to be with God's people and to open up His Word together. I'm glad that we have this opportunity to be together today. Always look forward to the Lord's Day. I've been looking forward especially to today with our group meetings. Again, if you don't know which group you're in, there are sheets in the back, and hope that you'll make plans to attend those and get to know each other a little more and have just a bit more time of devotion. Before this morning, we're going to be continuing our Back to Basics series. After this one, we'll have one more lesson before we change pace just for a little while. And I want you to think for a moment about our worship today as a member of this congregation, and perhaps if you have grown up in other churches like this one, you probably didn't think twice about anything that we've done so far this morning. But maybe you've brought a friend, and they may have questions about the kind of worship that they have experienced. If you are a visitor here this morning, first I want you to know that you are welcome. But you may have noticed something that you consider to be unusual, and that is our singing today, and every time we come together, for that matter, is done in the absence of instruments. And if you have not been with us before, and if you've not grown up being around congregations like this, that may have felt very different. And we can acknowledge that we are somewhat in the minority on that point. Although I would say it has not always been this way. For most of the history of churches worldwide, instruments were a rare thing. Not to get into a deep history lesson, but it's really about 1600 before you start seeing instruments like organs being introduced into churches. And even then, they were sort of few and far between, monstrous things that took maybe 70, 80 people to work. And so they weren't just everywhere. A couple years ago, my son and I went with some friends to the Firefox Museum in Georgia. It's sort of a history of Appalachian mountain folk. And there was just sort of a placard that was talking about different instruments. And it was funny to read because it was sort of this historical novelty. And it was mentioning how churches in general until the 20s and the 30s used something called shape note singing. And it was, ooh. And, they had these songbooks with shape notes that you could handle as though they were, some sort of ancient artifact. But it made the point that it wasn't until relatively recent, although it's so ubiquitous now, it doesn't seem that way, but it was a relatively recent development that instruments would be in churches in general. But with industrialization, you have the introduction of things that are mass-produced, and more congregations began to have those until they became the new normal. And so therefore, people usually assume if they walk into a group who is worshiping and there is no instrument, there must be a reason for that. Now, this was before my time among them, but there was a congregation for which I preached, And there was a brother who had made his living running the shine, and then he had converted, and he wanted to do something for the church with his ill-gotten gains. And he looked, and lo and behold, there was no piano, and he thought, oh, these poor, poor brethren, they can't afford to buy a piano. I'll use my moonshine money for the Lord and enable them to have such luxurious goods. And he was told, no, we don't have one, not for that reason. And so you might raise the question, why have we not followed this historical trend? That's a discussion that a lot of our religious friends would like to have. They even have amongst themselves. And it may even be one that you as a member of this congregation would like to have. Well, as always, when we're talking about any issue, we want to be able to think and we want to be able to speak biblically. And so why wouldn't we use instruments in our service? Well, it begins by asking the question of who decides how we worship. And if this is not one of the first questions that I ask when I'm approaching worship, then it is very likely that I don't have a solid grasp on how to define worship in the first place. Even a basic dictionary definition would speak of worship as something that is being directed towards someone or something other and outside of myself. Now, I believe that Scripture teaches that acts of worship, they involve us, that God has designed them in such a way that we are taken into consideration, they benefit us. But worship is an action on our part. And it is an action that has an object. The recipient of our service is God. Biblically, worship has been commanded and directed by God to be carried out according to His will and specifically for His purposes. Now, one implication of that, at the very least, is that I ought to be cautious about things that I bring into the worship of God. That has application beyond our current subject. That goes for anything of which we might be speaking. Now, I know that several of these texts are familiar to you, but I want to begin starting with a couple of basic texts just to lay a foundation of some ideas. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 reminds us that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, I begin here because it is a callback to, if not the first, one of the very first recorded examples of man offering worship to God. Now, we're not given an awful lot of detail in the text other than Cain's offering is rejected by God, and the Lord had regard for the offering of Abel. Now, even without a lot of detail, if nothing else, it should at least make the point that there is such a thing as worship that God does not accept. That there is worship that God approves of, and there is worship that does not meet God's approval. Because here are two brothers, both offering sacrifices. One is regarded by the Lord, one is rejected. Another familiar text in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, while you're turning there, if you will permit me a brief aside, this is a text that often comes up in discussions like the one we're having, anything pertaining to authority, and you may have had discussions with people who, when you mention the very names of Nadab and Abihu, their eyes almost roll out of their head. It's, this passage again? I am so sick and tired of talking about Nadab and Abihu. And just as an aside, when someone says they are so sick and tired of talking about Nadab and Abihu, it is not because they've discovered something in the text. It is because they still don't have an answer to the principles that are revealed in these passages. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, after having given chapters of explicit instructions on how the priests were to offer sacrifice and how they were to lead in worship, we read in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Now again, all I want to do from this text is draw a simple principle. Notice what Moses says in verse 3 of why this took place. That by bringing something other than what God had commanded them to bring, they had treated God as unholy and they had treated God as dishonorable. These principles are not some sort of hidden mystery within Scripture that we have somehow concocted for ourselves. It is consistent. When God speaks about the idolatrous worship that had broken out in Exodus chapter 32, he describes it to Moses as the people having been corrupted. The changes that Jeroboam made to worship in 1 Kings 12 are used over and over again in the record of the kings as being the defining sin that leads to the fall of a nation, having them taken into captivity. And so all of this is to say, as we begin, whatever the answer to the question is about instruments in worship, we cannot say that there is any excuse for assuming God simply does not have an opinion on the matter. We cannot say that God simply does not care about how we approach the offering of praise. And why would we assume that God would not take offense to something that you or I would instantly realize as being careless and selfish? Now, to use a silly example, I don't know what all of you are having at your group meetings, but let's imagine that someone orders pizza. You order the right kind of pizza, ham, pineapple. It shows up at your house. Lo and behold, you have olives, anchovies, the abomination of desolation itself. Now, you open the box. What do you do? Do you say, "Oh, well, you know, who cares?" No, you open it up and you say, "This isn't what I asked for. I paid for this. I don't accept it. This isn't what I ordered." Now, I'm not saying that God is petty in the ways that we can be. "I ordered brown gravy, not white gravy. Send this back." But the point is that in our day-to-day interactions, we recognize that we have opinions and expectations, and so why would we assume that it is different when God asks something of us that we ought not to pay careful attention to details? How does it show genuine care and attention if I bring a gift to someone that only fulfills my desires, that only fulfills my wants? We are all familiar with the ill-advised husband who just knew that his wife wanted that brand new chainsaw that was on sale for her birthday. "Oh, what a good gift this would be. Oh, you don't want it? Okay, I'll take it." I mean, that's silly, but we recognize it. It wasn't about the person to whom the gift was being given. It was something that was done because this is what I wanted to do. So if God is truly the object of our worship, then it seems to be a fairly standard and simple idea that we should look to see what it is that he's asked us to do. And so we begin with that question of what has God commanded for worship? Now, what we're going to do is sort of look at a timeline of events as we go through. Starting with the example of Cain and Abel that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And if we move forward to Noah, even up to the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there is simply no mention in Scripture of instruments being used to praise God. It is only when we get to Moses that we see the instrumental music being incorporated in an improved way into corporate worship. Go ahead and be turning to Numbers chapter 10. I do want to say while you're turning there that there is an example during the Exodus of Egypt of Miriam breaking out into song and using some sort of type of percussive instrument in doing so. But that is the exception. The exception does not become the rule. The exception proves the rule. And aside from this exception, the first instance that we see of instruments being introduced, incorporated into worship as a group with God's people is in Numbers chapter 10. Now, this is a little bit of a longer reading, but we're going to read all of it because I want you to pay attention to the specificity that is given and how these things were to be used. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your lands against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now pause there and consider for just a moment sort of what we have being introduced here. For the first few thousands of years of man's relationship with God, there is no record of instruments being used in worship. It is not until around 1400 BC that we read about the first instruments being introduced in worship. And you will notice that it wasn't just sort of the doors being thrown open wide. It wasn't God leaving it up to the people. You come up with a plan and get back to me. It was very, very limited. You get two trumpets. That's it. No more, no less. Here's what you make them out of. Here's how you make them. Here's who's allowed to blow them. Here's when you can blow them and what you're supposed to do. So very limited in purpose along with their number and their creation. And so that's it. And for over 400 years following this introduction in the time of Moses, you will not read anything other than these very specific instructions. It's not until the time of King David, when the ark is being brought back into the city of Jerusalem, that we have the beginnings of temple worship and anything changes. Now that occasion doesn't come until during David's time in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, when the ark comes home, so to speak. Be turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. When the kingship transitions from David to King Solomon, Solomon continues the work that was first begun by David. He organizes the priests. He continues to organize the work of the priests. And we see that there are very specific instructions given from God on the subject. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, "Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise." Now let me pause there for a moment and think about this. We don't know exactly how many people are in the tribe or make up all of the nation of Israel at this point, but let's assume, giving standard growth rates and how many we know were coming out of Egypt, that we've got at least a couple of million people living in this time. Now, out of all of those people and all of those tribes, you only have one tribe that's authorized to do this, the tribe of Levi. And then out of that entire tribe itself, it's whittled down even further that you only have 4,000 people that are authorized to play these instruments for worship. You can read further in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, that their instructions for how and where they were to play were prepared for them in equal specificity. They even wore certain clothing. They were to stand in a certain place. Everything down to the clothes they wore and the place they stood was ordained by God through David and the prophets. And these commandments, after God gave them, that was it. There was no more inclusion of anything else. There were no more revisions or changes that were deemed acceptable. From that point on, everything that David and Solomon had been told to set into place, that became the new standard of what God's people were expected to return to. Turn over a few pages in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Again, from this point on, everything that David and Solomon had set in place, that is the standard. And so when we get to the time of King Hezekiah, a time of great reform, when he is trying to get God's people back to where they ought to be, notice how he restores the neglected and forgotten temple worship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 25. Speaking of Hezekiah, he then stationed the Levites to the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. 300 years after David puts these further instructions in place that were given to him by God through Gad the prophet and others, including Nathan, nothing has changed. When the captives return, even further from the time of Hezekiah, and here's a time where there's all of this great religious zeal. We've got to get it right. We have to make sure we don't repeat any of those mistakes of the past. Look at the standard to which they held. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel." Again, in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, they were instructed to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Now let's kind of pause there for a moment and sort of take stock of what we have up to this point. For thousands of years, we have absolutely no mention of instruments in worship. The first time they're mentioned, all we have is an exclusive use of two silver trumpets. When that role is expanded, it's still very specific. It's still very limited. And none of those changes came from anywhere other than the mind of God. Again, 2 Chronicles 29, 25 emphasizes these came from God and through his prophets. And so we have a small portion of the Levitical priesthood using instruments prescribed by God through David for use in portions of worship inside of the temple, all the way down to what they wore and all the way down to the place where they stood. Now, if those are the people and those are the places and the occasions that God has authorized for the use of instruments, then I have to ask the question, what do I do without any priesthood of Levi? What do I do without any temple in Jerusalem? Just as an historical aside, the Jews recognized this as well. There was no instrumental worship in any of the synagogues throughout the world. They recognized that instrumental worship was for the temple by the Levites. Well, I think a way to look at that is to ask if God has changed or altered these instructions under the new covenant. The passage that we began with that Drew read for us a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5 emphasizes the many ways that God has changed and what he wants not only in his worship now, but in the covenant which we are now under. Specifically, the shift from the focus on the physical externals to the spiritual and to the internal. Hebrews chapter 8 describes the things that Moses made. Physical copies were merely a pattern, a shadow being cast by something greater, a spiritual reality. And that is borne out through the New Testament. Do you remember the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, he says that there was once a time when worship was to take place in a certain structure and in a certain city. But now, he says, we are coming to the time where the only thing that matters is not the place, it is not the structure, but that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Again, there was a time where God's people were expected to offer animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice at the temple as a continual reminder of their sin and the need for God's intervention. Now, are we expected to offer sacrifices today? Well, the answer is yes, but Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, reveals that again a shift has taken place. We're not talking about the sacrifice of a spiritual animal, we are talking about the sacrifice of ourselves as a living and daily sacrifice. There was a time when God called on people to worship in a physical temple with this great display of physical instruments. But now in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he has commanded that we play on the instrument of our hearts. When we want to bring back the instruments of old covenant temple worship, we are desiring to bring back what is a shadow of what we have now. And incidentally, we are being really, really selective in doing so. Because who in the religious world, not that there are people who don't exist that are like this, but who in the religious world is calling for the inclusion of animal sacrifice in our worship today? Who is calling for the inclusion of, you know, to really be able to worship and to offer acceptable praise, we need the Levitical priesthood? Or who is saying we need to build again, we need to revive the holy place? Well, again, at the core of this issue is that God is the only one who has the authority to declare whether something is called holy or whether something is called common. And there are a lot of things that God once called common that he now says are holy. And there are also a lot of things that God used to say was holy, and now he says those things are common. But God is the one who makes those decisions. We don't have the right or the authority to do so. Again, for instance, there was a time when circumcision was of the utmost spiritual importance. It signified the covenant relationship between God and his people. And yet now, it's nothing more than an optional medical procedure, of which Paul describes in Galatians 5 and verse 6, that in Christ, circumcision is meaningless. I mean, imagine again the impact that that has. Here's something that God for generations has said is holy. Now, all of a sudden, it's common. It's meaningless. Well, why? Because it's given way to the circumcision of the heart. Offering sacrifices was vital in every way. It was this reminder that you had sinned and something was having to take your place, that blood had to be shed. But now, when we put an animal on top of an open flame, we just call that barbecue. It's common. I mean, no, I won't say that it's holy. It's important, but it's common. There was a time when God expected us to burn incense, and that incense went up, and do we do that now? Well, yes, But it's our prayers that we offer that are incense before the Lord. It is the same for instruments in worship. They were a part of God's covenant with Israel. They were commanded. They were an important part of worship in the temple. But now, instruments signify nothing more than an enjoyable hobby. Now, I want us to apply some of these things because I want to be very clearly understood. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. To give a little bit of context before we read this, Paul is again writing to people who are being told that in order to have real confidence, they need to incorporate certain aspects of the old covenant. And particularly here, we're talking about circumcision. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So what does Paul say here? Is he saying that anyone who is circumcised is cut off from Christ? Well, no, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that anyone who takes circumcision as an exclusive part of the old covenant and tries to bring it over and make it a part of the new covenant, that cuts you off from Christ because it's not a part of the new covenant. Now, he says in verse 4, or rather in verse 3, that you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose. I hope that you can see from the passages that we've looked at so far that instruments as a part of worship fit into that same category. It's not just circumcision. Any part of God's old covenant that was exclusive to that covenant. I understand that there are things like the greatest command to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love God above all else. Those carry over. But anything that was exclusive to God's old covenant that we try to bring over and make a part of our new covenant separates us from God. And that's true of animal sacrifice. It's true of burning incense. It's true of trying to establish some sort of priesthood other than what God has established in his people. And it is true of taking instruments that were authorized for use in the temple and bringing them over to our worship now. Again, any part of the old covenant that we bring over into a religious context fits the description of what Paul says in these verses. Furthermore, how presumptuous is it of me to assume that over the course of thousands of years, the only time that God ever asked for something was in incredibly limited and incredibly specific amounts, but now I think he just doesn't care. He just doesn't have an opinion. Now, these conclusions can be drawn, I think, by looking at these and other texts. The question of who decides and how we worship isn't one that we can get to by taking a poll of what you like, what you prefer, or what the current trends may be. Worship belongs to God. And whether the question is about instruments or anything else that we would like to incorporate into our worship, the way that we find the answer is the same. What has God asked? And so I want us to begin to wrap up with a couple of thoughts. I want to emphasize again, I want to emphasize that these discussions are not just had among churches like ours. There are large numbers of people in the denominational world, our religious friends, who are having these very same discussions. Don't think that, this is just some sort of Church of Christ hobby horse and no one else can see this and no one else has these thoughts. Other people see these things. The important question to ask is, what am I going to do with it? Now, this time I remembered to bring the book that I wanted to reference. This is a book called Old Light on New Worship, Musical Instruments in the Worship of God, a Theological, Historical, and Psychological Study. You know, the length of the book title is deceptive. It's a very enjoyable and brisk read. It's written by Mr. John Price, who worships and preaches with a Baptist church in New Jersey. It has many accolades on the back recommending this book. And he goes through and he traces in much more detail than I did all of the various uses of instruments through Scripture and history. And this is the conclusion to which he arrives at the end of the book when he talks about the regulative principle of worship. That's just his way of saying, do we have authority to do something or not? But he writes in the conclusion, we must reaffirm our commitment to the regulative principle of worship. The principle must be used with Christian prudence, wisdom, and toleration. While we must hold firmly to it, we must also understand that legitimate differences will exist among churches with respect to its specific application. Men who hold equally to this principle will differ in the arrangement or implementation of the details and legitimate circumstances of worship. When such differences exist, we must avoid the arrogance which believes that those who differ in circumstances are violating the regulative principle. But while we should allow for differences in the circumstances of worship, we cannot see how the use of musical instruments is among them. If the Word of God alone is our guide in this matter, we cannot escape the conclusion that musical instruments in Christian worship are a violation of the regulative principle. To bring them into the church is to transgress the authority of Christ in His worship. Now, I don't mention that to say, see, someone in the religious world says it, so it must be right. It's not putting a stamp of authenticity. I'm just pointing out that other people see these points. And yet, about two pages over, he writes this. Every church should desire to maintain communion with other like-minded churches that hold to the same confessional standards. Divisions that separate churches from one another are as grievous as those that split individual congregations. Churches that exclude musical instruments from worship should continue to have high esteem for other churches that differ from them on this issue. Once again, the concern of unity is of greater importance than this particular issue of reformation. Those churches that reform should remember that this particular aspect of reformation does not guarantee that their worship is all that Christ desires it to be. A church may exclude the use of musical instruments and still fall short of the biblical standard in other areas of worship. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's almost like in those three or four pages, I'm reading a different book, because essentially what I'm being exhorted to do in his words on page 228 is to hold in high esteem those who transgress the authority of Christ in his worship. See, that's where the breakdown comes. It's not that this question is somehow just super hard to see in Scripture. You can look at Scripture and see pretty quickly that instruments are not a part of New Testament worship. The problem comes by saying, therefore, we will not do it. Because then that's when the problems come. And yet, if you're going to be consistent and say that to bring them in is a transgression of Christ's authority, then not only can I not do it myself, but I cannot hold in high esteem anyone who says, I am fine with transgressing the authority of Christ. Now, I realize that's kind of heavy, and no one would say that in those words. But I cannot hold in high esteem someone who is not holding to what God has put forth in Scripture. And so the first admonition that I would have as we close is to simply be willing to put that knowledge into action. You are not being intolerant. You are not being arrogant if you come down firm on this issue. It is not firm and it is not consistent with the scriptures to say, well, you know, I mean, I wouldn't do it, but I'm not going to say someone else is wrong for doing it. Oh, you know, I personally couldn't do it, but I don't know if I'd have a problem with someone else. I don't have a problem. I'm not going to put... Look, that is mealy-mouthed talk. That is code for saying, I don't really have a problem with this. And if that's what you think, just say that. I don't have a problem with it. But be willing to build a scriptural argument for why you don't have a problem with something that Scripture does not introduce or authorize us to do under the new covenant. The second thing that I would like for us to be exhorted to do as we close is to do a better job. And I'm not speaking of your individual efforts because I don't know what you've done. But speaking personally, to do a better job in explaining these things to our friends and neighbors. I'm not trying to make fun of anyone, but the standard operating procedure is often, why don't you worship with instruments? Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19 is a wonderful verse, and we should use that verse. But if that is all we are giving our friends and they read that verse, they are not going to understand one iota of what you are implying or what you mean. Use all of Scripture. Flesh out those arguments. They still may not accept it. They might still reject it. But flesh out your understanding on this issue so that we can more accurately and more broadly explain these things to our friends and neighbors when they have questions about these issues. Now, I understand that this lesson has not been one that's designed to bring you the core message of the gospel of Jesus having died for your sins and that you have a response to make to it. But in a sense, it is, because as our brother mentioned to us a moment ago, there was a great price that was paid for the salvation that we enjoy in Christ. And that great price demands our attention and our reaction. And if that's what God was willing to do for me, then at the very least, when I bring worship to Him, I ought to be able to ask, what do you expect of me? And He expects an awful lot of us, not just in our worship, but in our response, that we give ourselves, that we give our lives to Him. And that begins with our obedience to the gospel, by being baptized into Christ and having our sins forgiven. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, then you have an opportunity to do so this morning. Or if you have and you simply would like prayers, encouragement, any way that we can help you, we would be glad to do so as well. So can we encourage you? Can we help you this morning? If so, you have the opportunity to respond while we stand and sing together.